Beloved, if it was your aim this morning, if I charged each and every one of you to go out into Columbia County, and I said, here is your job. I want you to discover the mission of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ solely by observing the practices of professing, believing congregations throughout Lake City. Here is your job. I want you to go and I want you to observe everything that goes on in the professing communities of Christianity around Columbia County. And I want you to come back and to report to me what is the mission of the church solely by what it is that you see. Friend, would your final conclusion at the end of the day, would it be well defined and would it be absolute, or would it be confused and inconsistent by looking at the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, my dear friends and brothers and sisters, it's very important that you understand what I am and am not asking this morning, though. You see, my question is focused very particularly. This is not a question concerning all of the very important things that a church ought to be doing. We ought to be doing things like worshiping God because He is worthy. We ought to be, whenever we come together as the people of God, exercising our spiritual gifts amongst one another. This is what the church does. The care and the accountability that we are to exercise with the brothers and sisters on a daily basis. But that's not my question. My question concerns the mission that we have been granted. What are we ourselves, what are we mobilizing ourselves to do by virtue of going out from this place? What is it that we have been called to be on mission for? Moreover, to even sharpen our focus a bit further, my question is not concerned what as you as Christians should be doing as individuals, which are many and various wonderful things which are glorifying to God. But you see, my question is concerned with what it is that we have been commissioned to do as a corporate body by our chief shepherd. What has he called us to do collectively? Here's an example. I am called in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 28. As a Christian husband, I am to love my own wife as I love my body. This is the command of the living God. But is it then legitimate for me to infer from that particular verse of the Bible that it's the church's mission to love my wife as it loves its own body? Is that a valid application of the Bible? To take a command that is given to an individual Christian and then redefine that as the mission of the entire church. Because if so, then everything that we have been commanded to do by Jesus Christ would then become the mission of the church. And here is the problem with that. If everything is mission, then nothing's mission. If everything is mission, then nothing is mission. It's a confusion of categories, you see. And the end result is that the stated mission of the church that has been given to us by Jesus Christ Himself, it will end up being diluted at best and neglected altogether at worst. And often this is because the church is so often preoccupied with many other very good things, even righteous things. So let me ask you again. If it was your aim to discover the mission of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ solely by observing the practice of professing Christian congregations in Lake City, Florida, would your final conclusions be clear and well-defined, or would they be confused and a bit ambiguous? You see, however you personally might answer that question, and I would assume that many of you would answer that question differently from the people that are sitting around you. What is an absolute fact is that the book of Acts is absolutely clear about the mission of the church. You see, the mission that has been assigned to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, it defies all accusations of ambiguity. It is clear, brothers and sisters. It is clear throughout the entirety of the book of Acts. It is a mission that is clearly stated all throughout the gospel accounts. But I believe never more so than in this particular chapter of the book of Acts, the very first paragraph, our text for this morning. This text for this morning, these 11 verses that begin the book of Acts for us, it very neatly divides itself into three sections. We have section number 1, which would be verse 1, 2, and 3 in the text. And this section of this section, it draws our attention to the initial coming of Jesus Christ into this world, which He has created by His spoken word alone. And this culminates in His ascension back up into heaven. Verse 1, 2, and 3, we have the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have have his ascension back up into heaven. And then section 3, at the very end of this section, would be verse 9, 10, and 11. This section is preoccupied with the ultimate coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and this was made necessary by his ascension into heaven. You see, it is necessary that the captain of our salvation would come back to us, because of the ascension, he went back up into heaven. So in verse 9, 10, and 11, we have the ultimate coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but squeezed in between these two sections. You see, squeezed in between verse 1, 2, and 3, and verse 9, 10, and 11 is section number 2, verse 4, 5, 6, and 8. And these set forth the commission of the Lord Jesus Christ, a commission that I would suggest this morning that is extremely clear. So let's consider these three sections. And let's do it in the order that I gave them to you at the beginning. Number one, the initial coming of Jesus Christ. The initial coming, his coming into the world, the incarnation. It's what we celebrate at Christmas time. It's God himself becoming a part of his creation, born of the Virgin Mary. You know the story. Verse one. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day when he was taken up. Now, this is a reference. I'm writing to you, O Theophilus. I have told you about these things in the first book. This is a reference to the Gospel of Luke. Luke, of course, he is the writer of the book of Acts. His very first work was the Gospel of Luke, and now this is his second volume, as it were. And in the Gospel of Luke, we have that very careful investigative record of the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. As we begin in Luke chapter 1, and we work all the way down through the end of the book of Luke, it's clear exactly what it was that Jesus Christ was doing. And he is the one, this is the burden of Luke, that Jesus Christ is the one individual of whom all of the glorious Old Testament promises and expectations are realized fully and finally. He is the consummation of everything. He is the one hero in all of the Bible. That was Luke's burden in the gospel. So his gospel was very much concerned with what it was that Jesus Christ did outwardly. So he includes things like a detailed account of his supernatural birth. He records the deals of the baptism of Jesus Christ, his filling with the Holy Spirit at that baptism, his temptation in the desert by the evil one, all of his miracles, all of his healings, the displays of supernatural power throughout the world in the midst of crowds, his arrest, his trial, his scourging, his crucifixion, his death, his burial, his resurrection on the third day. Luke was altogether concerned with everything that Jesus Christ did. But also, he was extremely concerned to give a record to you and I of everything that Jesus Christ taught. You know, everyone was astounded by this young boy Jesus. When at 12 years of age, he engages the rabbinic teachers of the law, the most holy individuals of that day, the ones that you would go to ask a question about the law of Moses, Jesus engages them at 12 years old. When his public ministry begins, he teaches in the Galilean synagogues. He taught in the homes of the religious elite as well as the homes of the socially despised. Jesus Christ was teaching wherever it happened to be that he went. Thousands of people traveled and followed this Jesus Christ just to listen to the teaching of this God-man. And then there were the parables. Who could ever forget the parables of Jesus Christ? And then there was the Sermon on the Mount. There was the Sermon on the Plain. His Olivet Discord. The intimate teachings in the garden with just his disciples and followers. His teaching at the Passover meal around the table. Verse 1, in the first book, O Theophilus, in the book of Luke, I have dealt with everything that Jesus Christ began to do and to teach until the day he was taken back up into heaven. But friends, the operative word in all of this, you see, the operative word in verse 1 and verse 2 is this work began. He is telling Theophilus that the gospel account, it's only the start. The gospel account, it's only the start of what Jesus Christ does and teaches. But you say, Brandon, the Gospel of Luke closes and Jesus Christ has been crucified. It's over. His words here imply what? That in the second book, the book of Acts as we know it, it's a record of everything that Jesus Christ is continuing to do and continuing to teach. And you see, the distinction between these two volumes, The difference between the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, it's not that we have the work of Christ and then the work of the church. That's not what makes it different. Beloved, to speak very plainly with you, we just have two different stages of the work of Jesus Christ. If the church does anything that glorifies God, it is not them, but Christ who is working through them by the power of the Holy Spirit, right? And you see, my dear brothers and sisters, it is this in part which distinguishes Christianity from every other religion in the world. They regard their respected founder as completing his or her ministry during his or her lifetime. Look, Muhammad lived, but then he died. His ministry was done. Buddha lived, but then he died. His ministry was done. And Luke says, in contrast to that, the death of Jesus Christ, it's only the beginning. Now, to be sure, Jesus' work of atonement, it was completed on the cross when Jesus said, "It is finished." It was done. But that ending was only the beginning. And we see that because that death and burial was followed by a sure resurrection. Verse 3. To them, he presented himself alive. He presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. This is what Jesus did during that time when he walked the earth as the ascended Son of God. So Luke will not allow Christianity to just be thought of something that is just subjective. He will not let Christianity to be thought of as something that it's okay for a group of individuals who are in Lake City, Florida to believe this, but it's not going to be true for the whole world. Beloved, Christianity is not something that is just simply grounded in a mystical experience. No, Christianity, it is built upon the historical, objective reality of the resurrection of the Son of God and the Word of God which He has granted to us. A living Christ, resurrected bodily, not just a spirit Jesus, not just a ghost Jesus, but the real live thing that you can touch and you can see with your eyes, you can hear with your ears. He is a glorified human who ate food with his friends on the banks of the shore after he was resurrected. A ghost doesn't eat. There's something for you to keep in mind. As you traffic in postmodern Lake City, you see, people in our culture, they have no problem sharing their beliefs with you. But you see, as they see it, no one should ever say that they possess the absolute truth. So why is it, Grace Life Church? Why is it that we as Christians, we seek to do that very thing? We seek to share the truth with individuals. Even we go so far as to say that all men and women who are alive on the planet at this point in time, without exception, every single one of them, you must believe this or you will never experience salvation. How could we do such a thing? It is because, just as the Apostle Paul did when speaking to the pluralists at Athens, we can appeal to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead as the ultimate verification. We have a living Christ. A living Christ. This is the proof of Christianity. Friends, Jesus of history, sure, he did begin his ministry on earth, but the Christ of glory, through the Holy Spirit, he has been active ever since. And the watershed moment between these two is the ascension. An ascension, Luke would have us to know, that came to us after Jesus Christ gave instruction to his disciples. He ascended, but not until he instructed his disciples through the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, Jesus Christ was the ultimate spirit-filled man. Verse 2. Until the day when he was taken up, after he had been given the commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. Beloved, the ascension took place absolutely, but only after Jesus gives some instruction. So here, the NIV, if you happen to have that translation of the Bible this morning, is going to say, after giving instructions. Now, while that is absolutely true, it's not true enough, and the original Greek text takes us a bit further than that. You see, the word itself here for this command or instruction, it means to give a definite order to someone. This is a command, as the ESV renders it. This is a commission. This is an authoritative word that is given by someone that has the authority to make that command. You see, Jesus used this very same Greek word when speaking to his disciples, when he says, "This is my command, love one another." Was Jesus saying, you know what, it would be a good idea if you would just love one another every once in a while? You know what, things are just going to be better for you if you would love one another. Jesus Christ, no, he is commanding, you do this, you love one another. It's the same idea here. So the ESV is a bit better, except there is still one tiny little problem. You see, in the Greek text here, the word is singular, not plural. You see, Luke is saying, Jesus Christ ascended into heaven only after, through the power of the Holy Spirit of God, he gave a command to the apostles that he had chosen to be his followers. His last command, his final command. Is it not safe to assume this morning that the final word spoken by Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit to his disciples which he has chosen would be words of ultimate importance? Would it not be safe to assume that the very last words spoken on this earth before the ascension by Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit to his chosen disciples, would not those be words of first importance? I'm inclined to think that they were. My guess is that they would also defy all ambiguity. My guess is that they would be clear. So what is this final command of first importance that we are given? Well, here's the first section of this paragraph. We have a brief summary of the initial coming of Jesus Christ into the world. We have his life, his ministry, climaxing in a verifiable resurrection from the dead. And this is followed by the ascension of Jesus Christ back up into heaven, where he is seated at this very moment, ruling and reigning from on high at the right hand of the Father, where he is now interceding on our behalf, as we have been reading in the book of Hebrews. But not before giving a command to his chosen sent ones. Of course, he ascends back up into heaven, but not before doing one more session of teaching. So let's look at section 3. Of this text, the ultimate coming of Jesus Christ. Verse 9. And when he had said these things, when Jesus had said these things, well, what are these things? What did he say? We'll come back to it, I promise. But verse 9. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. Now, friends, if you are well acquainted with the gospel accounts, particularly if you know the gospel of Matthew, Mark, and Luke well at all in your mind, then you will know that this is not the first time that these guys have seen Jesus Christ enveloped in a cloud. It's not the first time that they have witnessed such a thing. Beloved, Peter, James, and John, how could they ever forget that terrifying moment when on the mountain in Galilee, when Jesus Christ began to pray to his Father, he is suddenly illuminated as bright as a bolt of lightning. Luke chapter 9. Why were they so fearful at that moment? Why were they falling to the ground as if they were dead at that moment when they see Jesus Christ in that particular state? Well, it is because they had read their Old Testament, beloved. The reason they were so afraid when they see the Son of God enveloped in a cloud, it's because they had read their Old Testament and they had a notion of what that cloud meant. They had a notion behind the meaning of that particular cloud because it was a visible sign of God's immediate presence somewhere. It reveals God, beloved, but it also conceals God from your eyes because you cannot look upon the burning holiness of God with unshielded eye and walk away from it. Beloved, you can't look at God and survive the experience apart from him supernaturally enabling you to do so. So this is the God that was encountered by Moses on Mount Sinai. This is the God where he only allowed Moses to see the backside of his glory because that's all he could handle. This is the same cloud that led the children of Israel out of the nation of Egypt through the wilderness by day. This is the same cloud that descended upon the tent of meeting. And when this cloud would descend upon the tent of meeting, the priest could not even get near that place or they would have been consumed. That cloud meant the presence and the glory of God was there. And as it were, we have here this cloud, this presence of God, it serves as a chariot to escort the Son of God back to heaven. But maybe these disciples, because they had been with Jesus for quite some time, and because they had seen this before, maybe the disciples were thinking, you know what, this cloud is just going to dissipate like it did before, like on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Jesus is going to be left here with us, just like it was before. But you see, here in the book of Acts, the point of this is that Jesus will no longer be with them in the same way that he was with them during his earthly ministry. Notice verse 10. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes. They are angels, most likely, which is very interesting, given that in Luke's gospel account, the account of the resurrection, in Luke chapter 24, he records the sudden appearance of two men dressed in white robes outside of the empty tomb. Two angels in the sight of the resurrection who speak to the disciples. Here we have two angels at the sight of the ascension, and they speak to the disciples as well. They are the messengers of God. And the angel's agenda on this particular day is to pose the disciples a question and to provide the disciples with an explanation. Notice verse 11. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? Men of Galilee, what's the point of all of this? This sky scanning, it's not going to do you any good. Looking into the sky, you're not going to find the answers that you're looking for there. Beloved Harold Camping, the late Harold Camping, he never found his answers looking into the sky. And he was just one of the most recent expressions of this very thing, fixing dates, staring into the sky, looking for the return of Christ to the point where you become immobilized in your faith. Beloved John Hagee, he will never find what he is looking for, looking into the stars and the moon, and it immobilizes thousands in our day, this issue of sky scanning. And that's what's happening right here to these disciples. So the angels, they pose a question, and it's a very good question. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? Implication, you got too much to do to stand around looking at the sky. Jesus told you to go. Why are you standing around looking into the sky? Get to work, man. And here's the explanation in verse 11. This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. You know, it's almost as though these angels, they're toying with these disciples a bit. What are you doing? You're not going to bring him back by looking up into heaven. He's going to return, absolutely, but he's going to do so in his own good time and in the same way as you saw him go. Also, according to the angels, who is it that's going to come back? Jesus. Some translations say this same Jesus, and that's really the idea here. It will not simply be a return of the Jesus spirit, beloved. This is not just going to be the coming back of the Jesus life force, as some would say. No, this same Jesus, and this indicates that his coming will be personal, and that it will be the coming of the eternal Son of God still in this glorified human flesh. He will come back as one of us, yet glorified. And notice what the text says. He will return in the same way. Meaning what? His return will be visible. And it will be glorious. It will be accompanied by the presence of God. In fact, Jesus himself says in the Gospel of Luke, listen, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. In the same way that he ascended, the symbol of God's presence, the cloud, it is there once again. It will once again be his chariot, this time to bring him back to us, just as it was when he left us. And yet, my friends, it is important to also note that not everything is going to be exactly the same when he comes back as it was when he went. It will not be private, beloved. Notice verse 9. This Jesus who was taken up from who? From you. You, these 11 disciples who were there, these 11 disciples who were there when Jesus Christ disappears up into the cloud. But we learn from the book of Galatians and we learn from the book of Revelation, at the return of Jesus Christ, every eye will see him and those who crucified him will wail because of him. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And what's more, here he leaves alone, right? No one was accompanying him. Not even the angels accompanied him. He went alone. But at the return of Jesus Christ, millions of his holy ones, both angels and the redeemed of the Lord, the church, will be with him. The question, what are you doing, men of Galilee? Why are you standing here looking up into the sky? And the explanation, this same Jesus who you saw depart from you, this same Jesus will return and in the same way. And the obvious implication of all of this, what are you guys standing around for? You see, between the ascension of Jesus Christ and the return of Jesus Christ, the going and the coming, between His disappearance and His reappearance, there stretches a length of time that is unknown to us. And it's marked out to be filled with something of eternal significance for the human race. In the meantime, this is the church's worldwide Spirit-empowered mission. The implication of these two angels and what they say, you have seen Jesus go and you will see Him come, but between His going and His coming, there must be another coming and another going. The Spirit must come and you must go. You see, the opening section of this chapter, verse 1, 2, and 3, we have the initial coming of Jesus Christ. At the conclusion of this section, verse 9, 10, and 11, we have the ultimate coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And both of these should drive your attention to the middle section. That, to my mind, defies all accusations of ambiguity. What we have here in the beginning of this section, the first three verses, and the last three verses of this section, it serves as something of a picture frame. It doesn't matter how ornate the picture frame happens to be. The purpose of the picture frame is to point you to the middle. This is what we have here. So look at it. Take a look at this commission of Jesus Christ, verse 4. And while staying with them, He ordered them. This is the command that He spoke of up in verse 2. This is the command that He has the authority to make that we already saw back in verse 2. And while staying with them, He ordered them, He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem. Now, in volume number 1, in Luke's story of the gospel, everything in that whole story, if you read the gospel of Luke, you will notice that everything is flowing downward to Jerusalem. All throughout the story, we have Jesus getting closer and closer to Jerusalem. Finally, He arrives there in Jerusalem. At the end of Him arriving there in Jerusalem, the end of the gospel of Luke, it ends at that point. Everything is flowing towards Jerusalem. Now, at this point, Jesus wants the disciples to wait there in Jerusalem. But why Jerusalem, Jesus? Why Jerusalem? Hey, Bethlehem, it's a nice town. Just on the other side of the Kidron Valley from Jerusalem, we have Bethany. It's a nice, cozy little town. We'll probably be safe there, Jesus. Why Jerusalem? Well, you have a hint in the text. And it comes from what Jesus says next in verse 4. And while staying with them, He ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which He said, you heard from Me. What is this gift? What is it that they are waiting on? What is this gift that was promised from the Father that they heard about through the mouth of Jesus Christ? Verse 5. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now, my friends, I'm going to ask you this morning to put your thinking caps on for a minute. I don't want to lose you here because this is something that is very important. The Old Testament scripture, the first two-thirds of the Bible, it repeatedly promises the coming of a day when the great restoration would occur in Israel. You see, things in Israel, because of the rebellion against God, things were not as glorious as they could have been if they had been obedient. But God constantly, through the mouth of the prophets, He says there is going to come a day when there will be a restoration to the nation of Israel. A restoration that would begin, according to the prophecy of Jeremiah, in Jerusalem. And it would work itself outward from there. Jeremiah says it's going to begin in Jerusalem, but by the end of the day, every single nation will be touched because of what begins in Jerusalem. It is a restoration that will be brought about by the means of a glorious gift that they had heard Jesus Christ speak about. What is this gift that Jesus Christ said was going to come upon them? Amen. Well, just as in the writings of John, you read the Gospel of John, you're overwhelmed with water. John speaks about water. Jesus speaks about water in the Gospel of John. You're overwhelmed by water, but God's people now, by virtue of what Jesus Christ has now accomplished on the cross, will now be overwhelmed with the Holy Spirit, which immediately begins to set off all sorts of different bells and whistles into the mind of these Jewish men who are hearing this for the very first time. Why? Because they are familiar with their Old Testament. Now keep in mind that intermittently for 40 days. Jesus has been speaking to these men about what? The kingdom of God, verse 3. the kingdom of God for 40 days speaking about the kingdom of God. What does the Jews believe is the kingdom of God? He's talking about the nation of Israel off and on for 40 days speaking about the kingdom. Also, Luke chapter 24, it's important to remember these disciples who are receiving this word from Jesus Christ. Luke 24 tells us that Jesus Christ has opened their minds so that they understand the scriptures, which means while these particular individuals may not be the brightest bulb in the box, Jesus Christ is the ultimate teacher of the Bible. So whenever they ask him this question, whenever they ask him this very next question in our text, don't read this as though, well, that's nonsense. Of course he's not going to restore the nations at this point in time. Beloved, they are following directly along with what Jesus has been saying for centuries through the prophets and for 40 days just passed in person to them. Notice verse 5. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Verse 6, so because of what Jesus says to them when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? That's not a bad question. You see, in many ways, it's a very good question. I would suggest to you this morning, it's the logical question. You see, the only problem here in this particular point in time is they're asking a bit too much. It's asking too much. And look how Jesus responds, because the response of Jesus Christ, it tells you everything about the question. Verse 7. He said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. Now note here, Jesus is not saying, no, this restoration is not coming. He does not deny a restoration here. Only he says, I'm not going to give you an answer about the timing of its coming. Listen, beloved, at the first coming of Jesus Christ, when the God-man himself became flesh, took upon flesh onto himself, came into this world, he gives us the Holy Spirit also when he leaves this world, the age to come. This is the Spirit age, the age of the kingdom, as it were. The kingdom of God has now invaded the present age because of what Christ has done. Beloved, the kingdom has been inaugurated. This kingdom has began. This kingdom has had its genesis. The kingdom has already been introduced. The kingdom, beloved, it's now. If you are a Christian, you are living in the kingdom at this very moment in time. It's not postponed for some time that is far off in the distance. The kingdom is here and the kingdom is now. You see, in the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, empowered by the Spirit of God, the kingdom, it's among you. It's all around you. And at the second coming of Jesus Christ, the age to come, the kingdom will altogether supersede everything that we now know. In other words, the kingdom of God that has been inaugurated already will be fully consummated in the second coming. The point here is that in between these two comings, in between the coming of Christ into the world, between that and the coming of Jesus Christ back to this world, the ages overlap. So that the kingdom is at one and the same time already and not yet. You see, the apostles, they are concerned with the timing of the kingdom's consummation. They are concerned with everything being restored visibly for them, but Jesus redirects their concerns to the terms of its fulfillment. They want to know when. They say, Jesus, is it going to happen now? Will you at this time restore the kingdom? I want to know when. I want to know when. He wants them to know how. Beloved, this is where the Word of God now pivots on us. You see, this is where the Word of God now pulls out the gun and points it directly at our heart this morning. This is where the Word of God has you in mind. This is what Jesus wants you to know. You see, the question is not, I want to know this, I want to know that. The most important question is, what does Jesus Christ want you to know? How? Not when, but how. It's not for you to know times and seasons, but it is for you to know how. Verse 8. And the answer to question here we have in verse 6, this is how the restoration of the kingdom will be fulfilled. They want to know when, but he says this is how it is going to happen until he returns and consummates the fullness of all of it. Beloved, here is your mission. Verse 8. But, that is in contrast to your concern about when, Remember, they're wanting to know when. Will you at this time? He says, but in contrast to your concern, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Let me tell you something amazing here, that it seems as though almost everyone misses from the time to time. Each of these three phrases in verse 8 that speak about the restoration of the kingdom, every single one of them, almost word for word, is taken right out of the prophecy of Isaiah. When Isaiah speaks about the restoration of Israel and the establishment of the kingdom of God that begins in Jerusalem, and Isaiah prophesies about all of these things by way of the suffering servant of the Lord and those who belong to the servant of the Lord. It's not someone that is seemingly mighty in battle. It's the servant of the Lord. This is how the kingdom will be won. This is how the kingdom will be realized, and God prophesied it 800 years prior on the lips of Isaiah. So we need to look at this text very carefully. Look at the component parts of it. Number one, the mission's objective. You will be my witnesses. This is the reoccurring message all throughout the book of Acts. You will be my witnesses. We see witnessing. We see witnesses all throughout the book of Acts. The word itself, witnesses, the Greek word, appears 39 times in the book of Acts. For example, Acts chapter 2, verse 32. God has raised this Jesus Christ to life, and of this we are all witnesses of it. Acts chapter 3, verse 15. You killed the author of life. This is what happens when the Spirit of God comes upon someone to preach. They begin saying things they would never say before. You killed the author of life. You murdered him, but it wasn't you. God was behind every bit of it. God raised him from the dead. Of this we are witnesses. You will be my witnesses. Moreover, whenever Jesus Christ says that you will be my witnesses in this text, he is not just indicating, you know what, guys, you're going to play on my team for a while. Guys, you're going to wear my jerseys for a while. You're going to bear my name for a while. No, this doesn't just mean that you belong to him, that you are his possession. That is true, but that's not what this text says. This is not what we refer to for all of the Greek geeks who may be here this morning or listening. This is not what we refer to as a possessive genitive. Jesus is not just saying you're going to be mine possessively. I own you, therefore you will be my witnesses. That's true. But this is here in this text. It's an objective genitive. He is saying here that you will be witnesses about me. You will witness about me. You will witness of me. You are going to be a witness, and your witness, the words that you speak, are going to be all about me. And your direct and immediate testimony of him. This is what makes you a witness. In particular, speaking about his death, burial, and resurrection. That is witnessing. Nothing else is. All of which now means very practically, you are not witnessing for the gospel when you tell people to vote Republican. You are not witnessing for the gospel when you tell people to vote libertarian or democratic, whatever it happens to be. You are not witnessing when you are an advocate for Christian schooling. You are not witnessing when you are an advocate for homeschooling. You are not witnessing when you exercise social justice. You are not witnessing when you are doing good for your neighbor. All of those things may be very good and fine for a Christian to do, but they are not, most properly speaking, witnessing. Now you may be saying, well, those things set the table for me to witness. Maybe. Beloved, your object of your witness, it's Christ and him crucified. That's what makes you a witness, which makes what you are called to do a marvelously simplistic thing. You don't need the Bible college to do this. You don't need the seminary classroom to accomplish what God has called you to. It's as simple as this, beloved. My dear friend, Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh. He died on the cross to pay for your sins. He was resurrected on the third day. He is now exalted to the heights of heaven. He will return one day to judge the world in righteousness. And he now calls on you to turn away from your sins and to believe in him that you might experience the gift of eternal life and salvation. It's no more difficult than that. That's what it means to be a witness. You don't have to master a system of apologetics. You shall be my witnesses. This is the mission's objective. This is what you are to do. You shall be my witnesses. You shall go forth into the world and you shall speak much of me. Notice secondly now, number two, the missions extend. Okay, Jesus, I got you. I'm going into the world. I'm going to speak about you. How far do I go? And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Now, put your place here at this moment in time, hearing this from the very first time. Jerusalem? Jesus, maybe we didn't realize how hard those Roman soldiers hit you in the head, because clearly you're still not thinking right. Jerusalem, Jesus, that's where you were crucified for teaching these things. You're telling me to go back to Jerusalem and teach the very same things? I'm going to be killed. We can't go to Jerusalem. Judea? Jesus, don't you remember from the Gospels? We were all rejected there. We were ran out of town from Judea. Samaria? Jesus, hold on. You don't mean that we're to go and to witness to that group of half-breeds, do you? The ends of the earth? You mean to go and to share the life-changing gospel with Gentiles? Jesus, you've got to be out of your mind. You see, these words were not only socially revolutionary. They were ethnically unheard of. We got that today, don't we? People outside of us, people that don't look like us, people that don't talk like us, needing to hear the gospel, according to the most recent statistics that I've read, listen, there are 30,000. That sounds like a big number if you're talking about dollars, I know, but there are 30,000 full-time Christian missionaries at work among 2 billion people who are divided amongst 12,000 people groups who have no church in their language. Now, hold on. Let me read it backwards because I think it makes more sense. There is right now, at this very moment in time today around the world, 12,000 distinct cultural people groups that have no church in their language. They speak a language, they have no church in that language. 12,000 distinct people groups that have no church. If someone was to wake up in one of these people groups this morning and say, I want to go down to the local church of the Lord Jesus Christ, they couldn't go because there's not one. These 12,000 people groups represent 2 billion people. These 2 billion people are being served by 30,000 Christians. You think we're done? You think we're done? Amazingly, 80% of these 2 billion unreached people groups live between 0 and 15 degrees on your globe. It's what we know as the 1040 window. This is where they are. God has brought them all together for us. We just need to go get them. Have we reached the entire earth? No. But you see, then again, it would be a bit inconsistent for us this morning who are here to be burdened to reach these unreached cultures if you're not burdened this morning to reach your unreached neighbor. Some of them are brown. Some of them are black. Some of them are white. Some of them speak Spanish. Some of them are Muslims. What about the postmodern young people that attend classes out at Gateway College? What about those who work as salesmen and saleswomen here in Lake City, Florida? What about your coworkers this morning? What about those that work in the lab that you work at? What about the nurses on your floor? What about the journeymen in your crew? What about those that ride your school bus? What about those that are in your class? My dear friends, if everything is mission, then nothing is mission. We must be intentional about this. Here's the mission's objective. You will be my witnesses. Is there any room for misunderstanding that? Was Jesus clear? You will be my witnesses. Here's how far you take that. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Anything unclear about that? How far is the ends of the earth? Tim and Aaron and Macy, next Thursday, we're going to get pretty close to there when we're up 14,000 feet in the Andes Mountains. We're going to be pretty close, but we won't be there yet. There's nothing unclear. You say, you're right, Brandon. There's nothing unclear about what Jesus has said, but that's precisely the problem. The job is too big. The job is too great. The people are too hard. The people are too mean, and I'm too afraid. Okay. Finally, we're speaking truth to one another this morning. If you feel like that, I know your fears. If you feel like that, I felt them too. I feel them now. Which is why, beloved, it's high time that all of us hear the words of Jesus Christ regarding the mission's resource, the power source for missions. Number three, the mission's resource. We have seen the objective. We have seen the extent. Now notice the resource, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. To what end? You will be my witnesses. How far? To the ends of the earth. It's a simple matter of cause and effect. You're going to do this because I have done this for you. You will do this if I have done this for you. My friend, do you believe Jesus Christ this morning? Do you believe the Word of God? Do you believe that a Christian this side of the day of Pentecost is a person that by definition has been given the indwelling Holy Spirit of God in large part for the sake of accomplishing this mission that God has given to us? If you are a Christian, then you already this very moment in time possess every resource that is necessary to do this work, to fulfill the mission that has been assigned to you by your Savior. Listen, and if you are not acquainted with this power in an experiential way, if you yourself personally have never experienced this power, this is owing to the fact that you have never really taken up this responsibility, actually doing it. You see, this is not just theoretical theology that we have here. It's made to be put into practice. This is the Word of God. It's true. When you go out, He will be with you. If you have never experienced this power, it's because you've never went out actually doing it, because you won't know it apart from doing it. That's when the Holy Spirit's power becomes evident in you, when you're actually doing it. Beloved, you don't experience this power sitting in your lazy boy chair. You don't experience this power sitting in a committee meeting. You don't experience this power, listen now, when you're sitting in your couch around your living room doing a Bible study. No, it's in moments of witness. I'll never forget. I don't know how I could ever forget. When I first came to terms with this fact, when I first came to terms with the fact that, you know what, this is true. I've been a Christian for just a few months. Some of you, I think, were actually there with me. And I found myself in a situation, big crowd of people, and my eyes couldn't zone off of this one individual. And God was speaking to me, you need to share the gospel with him. I said, God, but she looks a lot easier to talk to. No, I want you to share it with him. I knew what God was asking me to do. This individual was clearly, by his actions, by the way that he was speaking, he didn't know the Lord. Feeling somewhat intimidated in my soul, I chose an easier route. I said, God, I know you want me to share the gospel with him by speaking to him, and I want to be obedient to you, but to be honest, God, I don't have the faith to do what you want me to do. So what did I do then? Well, I wanted to be obedient, but I didn't want to do it God's way, so I just went up to the guy and tapped him on the shoulder, and I handed him a gospel tract, which, by the way, was disobedience. Nothing bad about gospel tracts, but God had asked for me to speak to him. So I tapped him on the shoulder, and I handed it to him, and I turned back around to walk off in my own direction, feeling ashamed of what I had done, feeling embarrassed. But then again, I did have somewhat of a peace knowing that, well, God asked me to do this, and at least I did something. To my surprise, no sooner had I turned around than this guy, who appeared to be 8 foot tall, has tapped me on my shoulder. Very angrily said, I don't believe in Jesus. I don't believe in your gospel. And frankly, using some language that wouldn't be appropriate for me to repeat, I think you're a moron for believing it. Why would you believe such a thing? That question rang in my ears as loud as could be. The man was quite loud, and the man was quite large, and in the midst of a crowd, within a matter of seconds, a crowd gathered around us. I suppose they were anticipating some sort of a physical confrontation, which I was not wanting. But once the crowd gathered around, I remember thinking to myself, well, at least, you know, there's safety in numbers here. There's going to be one of these brothers and sisters going to speak up and say, I believe what he's saying. But before long, it became evident that I was the only one who believed what I was saying. And all of them began to have something to say, some insult, some remark about Christianity, some insult, some remark about me for believing such a thing. And before I knew it, beloved, before I knew it, I said, okay, God, I need help. And my mouth opened up and I couldn't even control what was coming out. I began speaking about the person of God from eternity past. And I went all the way up to the cross, the death, burial, and resurrection. And then I began saying, you know what? And every single one of you guys will bow your knee to Him coming someday. I found myself with every single moment getting stronger and stronger and stronger. Something happened to me that day. For a few moments, I became a totally different kind of person. At that point in my life, I didn't say anything. For a few moments, I felt like a lion and I wasn't afraid of anything. I couldn't believe what was coming out of my mouth. I was almost laughing at myself because I knew it wasn't me and I would have spilled my blood for the gospel at that moment. It's like a switch had been thrown inside of me. It was me, but it wasn't me. And at the end of that exchange, I'll never forget turning around and walking over to where the rest of our people were. And in a few minutes, I was just plain old Brandon again. Afraid. Afraid to say anything at all. But beloved, I have had that same experience on numerous occasions since that day. I'll never forget. I may have been a pastor for a month at this point. God burdened my heart. There was an individual here in town that has a large congregation that preaches a false gospel. I went to him and I confronted him on it. I was a witness saying, no, this is what Jesus Christ has said. There again, it was like a lion was let loose inside of me. I couldn't control what I was doing and there was nothing going to stop me from saying what God wanted me to say. I've seen it in some of you. I mean, I've been out at the fair and I've been at all these different gatherings and turn around and Barry's in the middle of 15 young people and he's preaching the gospel to him and I look at him and say, that's not Barry, that's somebody different. What happened? Spirit flipped the switch. Taking a bold stand for the gospel in the midst of opposition all around us. And when I do, I find that boldness time and time again. I don't feel it. And I don't experience it if I don't do it. Witness of Jesus Christ. I don't find this power teaching in my small group. I don't find this power when I'm counseling with other brothers and sisters in Christ. I find it when I'm a witness in the midst of opposition. When someone says, I don't believe that. And we reply, you must believe this. And when the Spirit flips that switch, nothing will stop me from doing what God has called me to do. You will receive power. You know an amazing thing that happens when this does happen? Beloved, and I don't want to misconvey, this is not something that is going to happen the same way every single time it happens. I will tell you, there are Sundays here when I am preaching the Word of God, and it's as though I'm not even here because the Spirit of God is in total control. Now, it's that way some every single week, but there are those special times when the Spirit of God just takes control of your body, and He is proclaiming the gospel of truth to anyone who will hear. And when I go home, look, I work a job that's outside. I haul lumber and load lumber for a living. That's what I do. I know what hard work is. But there are times after the Spirit of God has come upon me and used me up in preaching that I go home and I feel as though I have worked an 80-hour week. Why? Because He just empowered you to do something that you can't do. So let me ask you, have we proven our point? Have these first 11 verses proven the point? Let me give it to you one more time. The mission that has been assigned, don't make this about somebody else. You own this for you. The mission that has been assigned to you, Grace Life Church, those who are visiting, who are Christians, it defies all accusations of ambiguity. God has spoken clearly. So whatever you do, church, wherever you go, fulfill your mission. The ends of the earth, they include Lake City. The ends of the earth, they include Five Points. They include the other side of town. They include downtown. They include Columbia County. They include Florida, United States, South America, around the world, Southeast Asia. The mission's objective You will be my witnesses. The mission's extent, to the ends of the earth. The mission's resource, you will receive power. So ask God this morning to open up your eyes. Ask God to open up your heart and do it, beloved. This is our mission. It's not somebody else's mission, and we can't fulfill it simply by writing a check. He said, go. Do we support? Absolutely. But He said, go. This is basic, elementary, foundational Christianity. This is what Christians do. This is why the purpose of Grace Life Church of Lake City, Florida is to glorify God. Why? Because everything we do is about the glory of God. How do we do this? By obediently making and equipping disciples of Jesus Christ in Lake City and around the world. How do we do it? By the power of the Holy Spirit. You shall receive power and you shall be my witnesses. This is the mission of the local church.